Our scripture reading for this afternoon's service is found in the book of Psalms, Psalm 127. If you have a Bible like mine, it's page 551. Pew Bible, Psalm 127. Our text for this afternoon is the first half of the psalm, verses 1 and 2. And yet we'll read this short psalm together now, all five verses. A song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. For so he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. And again, the first two verses. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Beloved congregation, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles again to Psalm 127. I'd like to read verses 1 and 2. Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Dear children, maybe recently your parents have been doing some spring cleaning. They're decluttering. They've maybe read a little bit about minimalism, and so it's time to get rid of stuff. We just have too much stuff. Mom's doing a deep clean. And maybe it's making you a little anxious because that means toys are going out the door. The old ones, of course. But over and over again, something you hear is everything needs to go in its proper place. So toys, they need to stay in the toy room. And shoes, they stay in the shoe closet. And so here's a bucket for the toys. There's a place for the shoes. Everything goes in its proper place. We need these compartments. We want to keep things neatly separated. Now, that's really good when it comes to organizing a house. We should do that. That's helpful. But that is disastrous when it comes to our religion. Here's what I mean. Many religious people seem to think that God and the Bible are especially relevant on Sunday. And so we come to church, which is good. We open the Bible, which is good. We participate in religious things, which is good. But then Monday comes. And I can kind of just, that's all Sunday stuff. And now it's Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday or Friday or Saturday. And God and his word are put in the bucket until next Sunday. What I'm describing here is a Christianity that has little bearing on everyday life. And congregation, notice how Psalm 127 exposes how nothing can be further from the truth. Over and over again, the Bible is clear, and here this little psalm is clear that the Christian is one who more and more does not want to compartmentalize God. Here's my God bucket, and then here's real life. No, the Christian is one who more and more, by God's Spirit, is seeking to have the Lord, by His Spirit, infiltrate all of life and invade this life to influence every sphere of life. And so notice Psalm 127, it's all about everyday life. And therefore, though this is a small psalm, it presents big foundational lessons, life lessons, things we need to grasp for everyday living. Notice with me, first of all, the title. So the title is inspired, not the bold in letter, in bold lettering there, but underneath that where it says, A Song of Ascents of Solomon. And so we can learn a few things about this psalm just from that title, A Song of Ascents of Solomon. Let's start with the second half of that title where it says, Of Solomon. It's telling us that Solomon, the great king, is the author of this psalm. He's only the author of, I think, two psalms, and so this is one of the two. But he's the author of most of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. He wrote most of what we call the wisdom genre, or the wisdom literature. And we need to notice that this psalm falls in that wisdom genre category. If we don't see that, we'll probably misinterpret these words. Maybe you have a bad relationship with Psalm 127. I mean, maybe these words scare you. Lord willing, my wife is expecting a baby in 4 weeks, and the Lord gives His beloved sleep can sound like frightening words for us to hear in the next 4 weeks, because we probably won't get much sleep. And so how should we understand this? We need to understand this is wisdom literature, and we need to understand it appropriately then, or else we'll not get the main point that God is teaching us here. Notice the main thing about wisdom literature, Proverbs and this psalm, it holds out an idealistic picture of the blessed life. So notice here in this psalm, there are physical blessings that are used to describe the happiness of the truly wise. So we read the second half of the psalm, and it speaks of children and the blessing that children are. And they are a blessing. Over and over again, the Bible speaks of children as a blessing. And yet, here, if we forget that this is wisdom literature, here's how we misapply this. The true Christian who is really blessed are those who have children. And here I am, maybe struggling, and we can't have kids. Does that mean I'm not a Christian? Does that mean I'm not really blessed? And you see how dangerous interpreting the psalm can become. No, some of the most godly people, some of the most blessed people in God's eyes, are those without children. It's a painful providence, and yet it's not at all an indication of a lack of love on God's part. So we need to understand how to interpret these words. God's people can have few physical blessings in this world, and yet they can be the most blessed people in this world. And yet, this psalm holds out the blessed life with these pictures of physical blessings. It's teaching us that some of the best blessings in this life actually aren't physical at all, but they belong to the truly wise ones. And so this is written of Solomon. It's of that wisdom genre. That'll be more important as we go along. But notice the title gives us another detail. It says it's a song of ascents. Now, if you read Psalm 120 through 134, all of these psalms have that title over it, A Song of Ascents. And so what we find here is really this mini pocket-sized songbook. Okay, so the hymn book that we were singing out of, it's a helpful book. But it's certainly not pocket-sized, right? We're not going to take that hymn book on a journey with us as we go for a walk. But so what these psalms are, 120 through 134, it's a little psalter in the midst of a bigger psalter. And they're songs of ascents because these are the ones, the mini psalm book, that the Israelites would take with them as they went up to Jerusalem three times a year for the religious feasts. And so as they're ascending up to Jerusalem, they're taking their little psalm book with them, and they're singing these psalms along the way. And notice, that's the picture we should have in mind then as we read Psalm 127. We can picture the travelers approaching Jerusalem, and maybe they've been journeying for days, and suddenly they've moved beyond the rural landscape to seeing the great royal city of David in front of them. And look it, you see all the houses, you see the big walls, you see the watchmen guarding the city, they're on the walls, you see and you feel the hustle and bustle of the city. This family's packed in this place. Now, you know that feeling if you aren't from the city and you go to Toronto and maybe you start to think, how do people live here? I mean, there's just people everywhere. Well, that's what you would feel like if you were a Jew going up to Jerusalem at the feast day. It's packed. And notice all of these three things, homes, walls, and lots of people, families, are included in this psalm. So Solomon is picturing this for us. Verse 1, he refers to the home builders and the watchmen on the walls, and 3 through 5 of families and children. And so as we come to this practical psalm, as we said, it touches on the practical issues of life. It touches on our work. It touches on our home life. And over all of this, then, over every aspect of our life, this psalm is calling us to hang this banner, unless the Lord. That's the banner that goes over all of life, and more so for the Christian. Now, interestingly, if you are of Dutch descent, at least it might be interesting to you, the words of our text were the words that were written on William the Silent of the Dutch royal family on his coat of arms. Psalm 127, unless the Lord. And that's very fitting. Unless the Lord. This is what we want written over our work and over our home. Unless the Lord. And so that's our title for this afternoon. We're limiting our focus to verses 1 and 2. And we have 2 points. Really a contrast. The title is Unless the Lord. And the first point is the wasted life. The wasted life. So notice with me verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guard the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. And young people, you can hear the key word that's popping out to us, right, as it comes twice in this verse. One of the key words is vain. Notice you see it again in verse 2. It is vain for you to rise up early. Now, what does this word mean? Well, it means futile or useless or pointless, something that is wasted. And so there's 2 things that the psalmist illustrates for us as being wasted. The first is working in vain, right? Or wasted work. Now, just think about your work for a moment. Maybe it's whatever your calling is. Maybe it's at home. Maybe it's right now, maybe you're a student, so it's at school. Maybe it's in the barn. Maybe it's in the office. Think about your work for a moment. What does everyday life look like? What's my calling? What's my work? And now ask yourself this question. What would it look like to spend your time engaged in that work, maybe this year or maybe the next 10 years, if the Lord gives it? What would it look like to be wasting your work? That's what we're exploring here, the wasted life, the wasting of work, first of all. Notice verse 1, it's very practical. It says, they labor in vain who build it. So it's very possible, this is saying, to live the next year or the next 10 and to waste it. To waste it. It speaks of building a house. Now, you don't have to be a home builder to be involved in this. We all are doing this to some degree. We all are seeking to establish our lives or our families. And we all have places to live, I assume. And so we're all engaged in this labor. In fact, this is one major reason we go to work, for our homes. We need shelter, and so we need money to pay the bills to keep that shelter a decent shelter. We need money to pay for the mortgage or for the rent. We need money to fix the furnace or the shingles that keep flapping in the wind and our wife points out to us. We need money to fix these things. We need to fix the house. And yet look at the warning of the text. It's possible to be busy working our whole life only to sit back at the end and see that it's all been empty, wasted, useless, vain. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. The main practical doctrine this is teaching us is that we all are utterly dependent on the Lord. We can do nothing apart from the Lord. Say that to yourself every single day, because it's true. Jesus said as much in John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches, speaking to his disciples. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me, you can do nothing. And yet, congregation, how hard it is for us to come to grips with this. And maybe there's, first of all, an application here for us men. I think, in particular, it's challenging maybe for us to come to grips with this, because I hope at least we have, to some degree, a can-do attitude. Let's get it done. Let's go. We have the skills. We have the strength. So let's go for it. And yet, that easily slips into, we can handle this. I remember in grade 12 going on a mission trip to Mexico, and I can't shake it from my mind that the attitude we had before we left and how we were going to go. We were going to go there and slap together a home or two in a week and show them how to work. We can do this. Now, work ethic is great. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But the we can do this in our self attitude has no place in the Christian life. So, like I said, don't misunderstand me. Work is a great thing. Working hard is a great thing. Think about the author, Solomon. Solomon knows this. He was one of the most industrious men of his day. How many times does Solomon not say in a proverb, go to the ant, you sluggard, time to get up, right? Time to get to work. So we need to work. God loves work. God invented work in a good creation because he loves it. It's good. The psalm is not at all putting down the importance or the value of work. Instead, it's teaching us how to work. And that's the key. How to work. And here's why this is so important. Work is God's good gift to us. And yet, we are so capable at taking God's good gifts and distorting them and putting them in wrong places. And maybe especially this is a temptation for us in our communities. I'm assuming this community is much like mine at home in Fenwick, where we pride ourselves to some degree, don't we, on, hey, we're an immigrant community. We work hard. We're Dutch, many of us. We're Dutch. We work hard. This is a real temptation then for us. Maybe one that touches a little too close to home. So we need this lesson. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. If God's not in it, what's getting done is not worth getting done. The Old Testament illustration of this is the Tower of Babel. Children, do you remember how much work and how much energy went into the Tower of Babel? Here are the best and the brightest of the human society. Here's the smartest people in the world at the time. Let's get together. Let's put our heads together. Let's put our resources together. We can do this. Let's build this. And in a moment, God looks down on it and he sends confusion to reveal how utterly dependent all of their energy, all of their strength is upon him. He could, in a moment, bring it to an end. And he did. If God doesn't bless our work, it's wasted work. Notice, actually, in our text, there are two builders. At the end of the text, there's us working away, laboring away. But before that, there's God. You see that? Unless the Lord builds. And the question is, who's the decisive worker? So often we answer that wrong. It's me, we think. Much like Nebuchadnezzar, look at the mighty Babylon that I have built. But the builder, our text is clear, who makes the real difference is the Lord. The point is, apart from the Lord, without the Lord, we are 100% unproductive. We have no strength. We will have no success unless he grants it. Now, maybe at this point you say, well, hold on. I know an atheist with a thriving home building business. How can that be? And the answer is, it can be because of God's common grace. Though the man, the atheist, doesn't recognize it, the only reason he's putting up house after house is the Lord. The Lord's giving him the strength. The Lord's giving him the resources. The Lord's giving him the skills. The Lord's sending him the customers. And while we are thankful for the work that unbelievers do, we are thankful because we're physically blessed by it. Yet we must recognize that it's God's common grace and kindness that is energizing all of this work to be completed. And so, congregation, the point we've been pressing home here is we need to see how powerless we are left to ourselves. That's actually when we begin to find strength in life, when we recognize how powerless we are in ourselves. Isaiah 40, just to help us, Isaiah 40, verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the balance. All the nations before the Lord are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. Friend, if that's the nations, I mean, where are you and I on that scale that God's holding? And yet, notice how Isaiah 40 ends. Strength for the weary. This is the paradox of the Christian life. Recognizing our smallness in ourselves, our weakness in ourselves, allows us to be freed up to see the strength and power of God. And then to lean into him. And so, friend, have you been humbled enough to acknowledge your own smallness, let alone your own sinfulness? Child of God, maybe you can think of key moments in life where the Lord has taught you this lesson. And I would guess it probably was not at times of great success. Could have been, but probably not at times of great success, but of failure or frustration. Maybe you were healthy and then suddenly you're sick. And you're laid up in the sick bed and the Lord there is teaching you everything you have as a gift. Apart from him, you can do nothing. I can't even get out of bed without his help. Now, we would never want the trial again, but that is a valuable life lesson. What a different perspective it gives. So there's wasted working, but notice also under this first point, there's wasted watching. Verse 1 continues, unless the Lord guard the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. And children, again here, you can picture, now, you've come close to the city of Jerusalem, and you're impressed, right? You're walking with the family, and you're walking up to Jerusalem. You're impressed by the strength of these mighty walls, and you look up, and you point to Dad and say, look at the there's soldiers walking on the walls. If you've been to the White House, to Washington, there's snipers on the roof. Do you see them? Those black dots up there? Those are people with guns. Okay, so you're getting close to Jerusalem. There's soldiers on the walls, and Dad says, yes, this is our strongest city. This is Jerusalem. Look at these mighty watchmen. And in fact, 24 hours a day, we have guards guarding the city. There's shifts, there's rotations. It's a guarded city. And then Dad says, well, hold on, actually. I think Psalm 127 speaks into this life moment. And he reads this. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Even in Jerusalem, mighty Jerusalem. And so that's what we're getting at here. Our safety, our security. If working in vain, wasted work was about our strength and success and the lack thereof, this is about safety and security. And again, how practical this is, because so much of our life is consumed with seeking to be safe and secure. And it's not all bad. Just as we have a responsibility to work, so we have a responsibility to watch or to be vigilant. But our problem is when we try to make ourselves secure apart from the Lord. Again, it's an impossibility. It's futile. It's wasted watching. Just think about all the dangers in this world that can strike us. We have real fears in our life. We don't want to minimize those. Those are real fears. And yet, we so often don't worry about the things that could happen. We live in an age where we have access to news nowadays. So in one moment, we can see what's happening in the streets of Chicago. We can see what's happening in China. We can see what's happening everywhere just at the touch of our phone. And more, it's leaving us with a sense of all the potential threats that could harm us. We can never come close to perfectly protecting ourselves or our loved ones. We're always vulnerable to threats, sicknesses, storms, accidents, war, just to name a few. And so often we falsely think we have made ourselves secure. But we can't protect ourselves perfectly. And if we try just to protect ourselves in our own strength, it leads to frustration. To illustrate this another way, think of homes throughout the centuries. Children, you open a book and it shows you old homes, like way back. Homes from a long time ago, hundreds of years ago. And you notice, homes never had doors. And we felt safe. And then one day, maybe mom's like, well, can we put a door up? I'm feeling a little uneasy. Sure, says dad, let's put a door in. So we put a door in. And we're safe. We feel safe for a while. And then I'm still feeling a little uneasy. Can we put a lock in the door? Sure, we'll put a lock in the door. And now can we throw up some cameras and can I get an app on my phone that dings when someone comes down my driveway? And all of this is good, but here's the point. We still feel insecure, don't we? If man's attempts to provide security are all we have, it's vain. It's futile. And so yes, as a means that God uses in our life, they are good. I lock my doors. We've been broken into before. But if we depend on that, they are puny and pathetic. God alone must be our ultimate security. And now I think the application that is needing to be made, maybe most pertinently, is for women or mothers in particular. God has made you to care for those around you. And yet, it's easy to let our good concern for safety and security to slip into destructive worry. We can care about our kids in such a way that our once good concern actually starts to drive them away. Because now I'm overprotective or overcritical or overanxious, and they can feel it. And so what's good in its proper place, vigilance, care, concern, taken to its extremes that we're prone to, becomes destructive. And the Lord, in his kindness here in this psalm, is seeking to free us from that. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Unless the Lord protects our children, all our worrying is in vain. And so, congregation, we are unprotected, left to ourselves. We are too weak and vulnerable to make it on our own. But what we want is control. That's our sinful hearts naturally want this. We want control of our success and our strength. We want control of our safety, of our security. And yet it keeps slipping through our fingers and it makes us restless and frustrated. You notice that's verse 2. Here's the restless life. It's vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. And so get the picture here. This is someone who's scurrying about through life with their head down. They're getting up early. They're going to bed late. And they're just doing all of this to try to get ahead, trying to provide for themselves, to protect themselves, as if, and here's the point, as if everything is up to themselves. Of course, there are times and seasons to get up early and to stay up late. Again, remember the genre of literature we're reading. There's planting season when the work needs to get done. There's tax season when it's full steam ahead for the accountant. There's exam season when it's time to study. And there's baby season when someone needs to feed the crying baby at 2 a.m. But the point of the text is this. It's describing a person who thinks everything is up to them. And look at the meal that this produces. It's very picturesque. Bread of sorrows. It's not enjoyable. This is feasting on frustration. Bread of sorrows. Just keep eating sorrows. Or bread of anxious toil. Right? Because everything's up to me. What's wrong with this life? At its root, practical atheism. I'm living as if the Lord doesn't exist. I have to build this house. I have to guard this city. It's all up to me. Everything depends on me. So I go to work without praying. I do my work without praying. I get home from work, still no praying. I'm too tired. And the net result is I'm eating the bread of sorrows. Congregation, I hope you're saying we don't want to live this way. We don't want to work this way. We don't want to parent this way. And yet it's so easy, isn't it, to fall into this trap? In fact, we all have fallen into this. In Adam, this is who we are by nature. Living as if God doesn't exist. And so we've all done this. We've all embraced the wasted life over and over again. And if I'm still in Adam, this is my life. Wasted. So what's the hope? That takes us to our second and final point. The wise life. The wise life. And notice this is found at the end of verse 2. This is the great contrast. The beginning of verse 2, it's vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. That's all restlessness. And then the contrast, for so he gives his beloved sleep. And like we hinted at this morning, that precious word, beloved, is packed full of gospel hope for us. Because what this is saying is that God has a people who are sinful in themselves, and yet they're somehow accepted. You notice it's his beloved. And they're not just accepted to be put up with, but they're dearly, infinitely loved. And so there's a very different type of life that this is telling us that can be lived. Now, remember, Solomon is the author. And remember the name that the Lord gave him, Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. And yet here's the problem. And maybe you thought of this already. Solomon didn't really practice what he preached, did he? Certainly in the second half of his life. You look at the second half of his life and it is wasted. It's filled with his building projects that get out of control. His kingdom has captured his heart. His wives and family life also out of control. And so where's the hope? Well, it's not in Solomon, but it's in the promised son of Solomon. Jesus, the eternal son of God, who is the son of David and the son of Solomon according to the flesh. The one who announced when he arrived on this earth, when he walked on this earth, he said, "The greater Solomon is here." This is the beloved one of whom God, in whom God is well pleased. And yet here's the good news that connects to us. He didn't come for himself. He came to represent sinners. And so Ephesians 1 verse 6 tells us there is acceptance for sinners in the beloved. Christ is God's beloved one. God the Father loves his Son dearly. And there is acceptance for sinners in the beloved, in Christ. And so, congregation, our text is a call for us to run to the triune God through Christ. It's a call for us to live the beloved-centered life, the Christ-centered life, the wise life. Colossians or 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him, that's the Father, you are in Christ Jesus, speaking to the Christian, who became for us wisdom from God. And so Christ is our wisdom. What does wisdom mean? Skill for right and holy living. And so Christ is our wisdom. He is our holy living. Christ's holy life, what this is saying, becomes our life because we're united to him. It's imputed. It's granted to us. And all that he has is then given to the Christian. Righteousness, sanctification, redemption. And so, friend, are you still in Adam living the wasted life? Or have you come to Christ? Because if you've come to Christ, this is yours now. What I mean is that in Christ, the wise life is already yours. It's not something you're attaining. You are already called beloved in him, not something you're striving after. This is yours. You are his beloved, and his Spirit is more and more helping you to live knowing this is true. And specifically then, what does the Spirit help us to do? There's two things, the final two things we want to say, applications for the Christian. How can we live this wise life? Two things from our text that the Spirit helps us to do. And this week then, Monday through Saturday, we're looking for his help to live this way. What are they? First, look back at our text. Notice, look to the Lord. That's what the Spirit helps us to do. He helps us to look to the Lord. Look at what our text says. It says, for so he, that's God, for so he gives his beloved sleep. And it's the Spirit then who teaches us to look to the Lord for our help and for everything. Remember, we said the root problem of the wasted life is living as if God doesn't exist. Well, we can say the root principle of the wise life is that the Spirit helps us to begin to live more and more knowing that God exists and I'm living in his world. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That means the fear of the Lord, where I'm reverencing, respecting, trusting, loving the Lord more and more as he deserves to be reverenced, trembled before, trusted, delighted in, rejoiced in. He takes center stage of my life. He's not in the Sunday bucket, but he's at the center. And so, dear Christian, God is saying, I want you to live every day of the week like that. Not to earn my favor, but to enjoy my presence. And to enjoy the rest that that gives. I'm the one who takes care of you. I'm the one who says you should pray for your daily bread because I want to give it to you. The point here is that it challenges our understanding of God in heaven. Look at, again, what our text says. He gives his beloved sleep. And ask yourself this question. What's your view of God this afternoon? Is he a giver or is he a taker? He gives. And he gives. And he gives. And he gives. And he gives us millions of things we don't even think to thank him for. And he gives us a million more the next day. And a million more the next day. Because he is the giver. And what's one reason, Christian, that we struggle to pray? Why is it so hard for us to pray? Why don't we want to pray? Deep down, I don't think he's a giver. He won't give me what I need, and so why bother asking? And yet, what a dishonoring distortion of the truth of God. When the Spirit is opening our eyes to the truth through his word, he's showing us he's a giver. And the more I see that, I can work and I can watch out for our children, not as an orphan scrounging around in the streets as if it's all up to me. No one's going to take care of me. I gotta do it myself. But no, I have a Father in heaven. I have one in heaven who delights to give. Think of all the grace that's been given to us in Christ, your child of God. Think of all the physical provisions he's given to us. Here we are in this building, here we are wearing clothes. We probably drove in cars. We probably left a home and maybe a job that we'll pick up tomorrow or school. He gives and he gives and he gives. And the big point of this text is to remind us of that. He gives. So what's our hope? We talked about the wasted life. How does the wise person live? Well, the text says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Here's how the Christian lives. When the Lord builds the house, oh, how my labor is not in vain. This is not a call of pessimism. This is a call to realism, seeing I'm living in God's world. He gives me energy and strength that whatever he's measured out to me or to you or whatever it is, weakness. But when he's behind what we do, it won't be in vain. It will last for eternity as he has chosen. That's thrilling. And that's what the God wants his people to live with. Little child, you brought a few loaves and a couple fish. Let me feed the thousands with your lunch. That's God. And so we need to consciously look up to the Lord, leaning on him. And that's what we do in prayer. The Spirit teaches us to look up, to lean consciously on him. So when the bread comes into the fridge from the grocery store, when the paycheck comes from the boss, ultimately we're seeing it's not just from them, it's from God. And I want to pray and say thank you, God, as a way to tangibly recognize that. Thank you, Lord, for these blessings. Even if there's sickness and there can be debilitating sickness and pain, we don't minimize those things, but then there's opportunities, again, to thank the Lord for what he has given us and lean into him for our daily strength. He gives his beloved rest. As we said here, the point is not to say God's real beloved ones always have a good night's sleep. That's not the point of this. The principle of this is that God is the giver so his people can be truly content, even in sleepless seasons of life. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And so, friend, have you learned to look up to the Lord? That's the first thing, consciously dependent on God for all things. And then finally, the Spirit enables us more and more to live for the Lord. And this necessarily fills out the picture of the psalm. God calls us to work, but not to work as if he doesn't exist, but to work knowing he's the good king. This is a life that's fueled by thankfulness. It's a life that's grateful for all that I have in Christ and his providential care over us. And so I want to live for him. And so the Christian is not only dependent on the Lord, he's also determined to live for the Lord. There's drive. There's determination. A gospel-empowered, God-centered drive and dedication that marks our labors. I want to plant this field. I want to sweep this floor in the greenhouse. No one's looking, but I want to sweep it as unto the Lord. I want to change this diaper as unto the Lord. My Father sees me, and I'm thanking him. There's drive. There's determination fueled by a love for this God. I want to glorify him through my work, even when it's mundane. Children, in closing, remember that great contrast Jesus made in the Sermon on the Mount. There's two ways to build a house. All right, two foundations. On the outside, both houses look the same. These two houses stand next to each other. They look the same on the outside. The builders are working hard, slapping together boards, putting on the shingles. They're working hard. The one is built on sand, and it stands well in the sunshine. But then the rain comes down and the floods come up and the house crashes. That's the first point, the wasted life. The other house, the only way to live, is a house that's built on the Lord Jesus Christ, the foundation, the rock. And that's the wise life, where there we find a life that truly lasts the storms that we face in this world, but also the final storm of God's wrath that will come in the end, sheltered in Christ. So this is the only non-wasted life. It's the wise life. And the Lord is saying, lean into me. lean into me. Unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guard the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Unless the Lord is our Lord in Christ, our life is wasted. But if we have him, we have all. Already now, and then in the future, when Christ comes back, we'll be given real, meaningful work and security like we've never known. And so may God help us to have this beautiful, dependent determination to glorify him in all that we do. Amen. Let us pray. Father, you are the great giver. And the Lord Jesus has taught us that you are a good father who delights to give good gifts to your children. And that you will give your Holy Spirit to all who ask. And Father, how we need your Spirit. And so give him to us. Give more of him to your children. That we might learn to look up to you in prayer and to live for you in all of life. Lord, we pray for those of us who are maybe struggling, especially your children who are struggling maybe with sleeplessness and how that affects our health. And Lord, we pray that you would give relief, practical wisdom to find means of relief. But Lord, even more than that, we pray that for each of your people, our lives would be reoriented around a right view of who you are as the giver. And so, Lord, whether we have lots of physical blessings or few, help us to be thankful for everyone and to live depending on you, trusting that you are our good Father. And Lord, if we are apart from Christ, help us to see how insecure we are, how powerless we are, how vulnerable we are in this life, but also then of the life to come, that we are not ready. So Lord, that today we might come to Christ and discover what it is to be called beloved of God. Forgive us, Lord, for our sins and worship. We thank you for Christ, and we have assurance that there is pardon through him. We pray for our children as they have Sunday school. Bless them and the teachers. And be with us as we go into this week. May we live with you at the center each day. In Jesus' name, amen.